Some hymns pictured the Jordan River as death and the land of Canaan as heaven. Perhaps the classic is the hymn that we just sang. Let me give you all of the stanzas. The first one says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." But the second stanza makes it even clearer that heaven is in mind. It says, "All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away." The songwriter goes on to say in the third stanza, "No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more." And he concludes by saying, "When I shall reach that happy place and be forever blessed, when I shall see my Father's face and in his bosom rest, I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land." Now, no Bible student will deny that there is a picture or a type, if you will, of something going on in the Old Testament. Every preacher who has preached for any length of time at all has talked about the fact that Egypt is a picture of the world, and that crossing the Red Sea is a type and a picture of salvation. The question is, what is Canaan? One very old idea, as expressed by hymn writers, is that Canaan is heaven. That after leaving the world and wandering in the wilderness, we ultimately reach heaven's shore, where we live in eternal bliss. Now, what I would like to ask very simply is Canaan really a type of heaven? And my answer to that question is a very simple no. In my opinion, there is no way that Canaan in the Old Testament can be a picture of heaven. For you see, if Canaan is a picture of heaven, then the wilderness must be a picture of the Christian life as God intended it to be. And if that's the case, then a deathbed conversion is preferable, so we can cut the wilderness experience as short as possible. Furthermore, if Canaan is a picture of heaven, then there is conflict in heaven. For you see, there's relatively little battle and conflict and war going on in the wilderness, though there is some. But when you get to the book of Joshua and you enter into the land of Canaan, then you discover that there is lots of fighting, struggle, battle, and war. So that if Canaan is a picture of heaven, then evidently heaven is not a calm, restful, peaceful place like we've led to believe it is. But one other objection to Canaan being a picture of heaven is that if it is, then it's possible to be kicked out of heaven after you get there. For the children of Israel entered the land of Canaan. They stayed there for several generations, and then they went through captivity and were booted out. So none of us want to concede that that's possible. As a matter of fact, not even those who reject the doctrine of eternal security are willing to say that you can be kicked out of heaven. Even they believe in eternal security once you get to heaven. So, very simply, to put it all in short terms, I do not believe that Canaan is a picture of heaven. Well, if Canaan is not a picture of heaven, what is it a picture of? And that brings up the whole subject of the book of Joshua. What I would really like for us to do is study in overview fashion the book of Joshua, like we've studied the five books previous to Joshua. In other words, let's look at the author, the recipient, the subject, the structure, and the purpose. And by the time we get to the end, maybe we can put in clearer focus what the book of Joshua is really all about. and in the process learn, I think, a valuable spiritual lesson. All right, let's begin with the author. Who is the author of Joshua? Well, first of all, let me discuss the liberal view of Joshua. We call the first five books of the Old Testament the Pentateuch, meaning five, penta, five books. The liberals have concocted something called the Hexateuch, meaning the first six books of the Bible. And they have applied the documentary hypothesis, which I have mentioned now several times, not just to the Pentateuch, but also to the book of Joshua. You'll recall that their view of the authorship of the Pentateuch is that some author who used the name of Jehovah for God wrote parts of it. Another author who used the name Elohim wrote other parts of it. And then there was a priest who wrote things and a Deuteronomist who wrote things. And hundreds of years after the event happened, a redactor or an editor came and put it all together. Now they take that documentary hypothesis, as it is called, and they apply it to the book of Joshua. And they say that J and E wrote the first 12 chapters, that those 12 chapters were sometime later revised by D, and then P, the priest, came along and wrote chapters 13 to 22. And that was all put together as J-E-D-P about 400 B.C. And that is the liberal view of how the book of Joshua got put together. Now, there is a huge problem with that view. And the problem is simply this. At no time until these liberals came along has anyone ever connected the book of Joshua with the Pentateuch. As a matter of fact, if anybody in history ever really wanted to do that, it would have been the Samaritans. You will recall that they separated from Israel. They were the half-breeds. And they took the Pentateuch and used the Pentateuch as their Bible. It is called till this day the Samaritan Pentateuch. They made certain changes in it and adopted that as their official scripture. Well, if the book of Joshua had ever been connected to the Pentateuch, you can be sure the Samaritans would have adopted the book of Joshua as well as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For the simple reason that in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, they all assemble at Shechem, which was in Samaria. And the Samaritans would have loved to have had this book as part of their collection, so it would have sanctioned their territory as well as Jerusalem. But they didn't do that. So the whole idea of the liberals that the book of Joshua was once connected to the Pentateuch is simply unfounded. All right, then what is the conservative view? Those who believe the scriptures, what do they say about who wrote the book of Joshua? Well, technically, it is anonymous. The author nowhere signs his name as such. So technically, I think we need to say that the authorship of Joshua remains anonymous. And yet, there are indications, both in and outside of the book, that Joshua himself was the author. For example, contrary to the liberal view that says the book was written hundreds of years later, there is every indication to say that the book was written by an eyewitness. Now turn to Joshua chapter 5 and I'll show you what I mean. Joshua chapter 5 is one verse that indicates this book was written by an eyewitness and not by someone who appeared hundreds of years later. I'm going to read this verse and I want you to see if you can figure out why I say this was written by an eyewitness. Verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Ammonites, which were on the site of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Did you get it? I say that verse was written by an eyewitness. Did you get it? What in that verse would lead you to the conclusion this was written by somebody who was there at the time? Very simple. It says, we. So the author is putting himself in the situation. He does the same thing later in chapter 5, verse 6. So there are subtle little hints and clues along the way that this book was written by someone who lived in Joshua's day, not hundreds of years later. There's another indication of that. Turn to chapter 6, verse 25. Of course, you cannot think about the book of Joshua without thinking about Rahab the harlot. Well, this verse tells us in chapter 6, verse 5, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel unto this day. So the book of Joshua was written during the lifetime of Rahab the harlot, which indicates again that it was not written hundreds of years later. But there's one other indication that Joshua probably wrote the book, and that is in chapter 24, verse 26. This verse says, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was the sanctuary of the Lord. At the end of the book, Joshua says that he wrote a book. Now, some might argue that we cannot absolutely, categorically prove it is this book. That may be true. But Joshua did write a book, and it is reasonable to assume it is the book of Joshua, which we have. This book does not claim that Joshua wrote it, like some of the other books in the Bible claim their author wrote them. But there are indications that Joshua wrote it, and tradition since the time of Joshua, down through Jewish history and Christian history, has contributed the book to Joshua. So I conclude that Joshua probably wrote the book that bears his name. Now let's talk about the recipients for a moment. And again, I'd like to put this whole thing in perspective. Perhaps one of the critical dates in all of the Old Testament is the date of the Exodus. So let me go back and start there and remind you that the Exodus took place about 1440 B.C. It might have been a year or two on either side of that date, but very roughly, the Exodus took place 1440 B.C. The conquest, then, took place 40 years later. Remember, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that whole generation died out. So by the time we get to the book of Joshua, we are around 1400 B.C. Matter of fact, just for kicks, I took a couple of books off my shelf and thumbed through them to see where they would date Joshua. And one of them dated it around 1405. Another dated it around 1407. So it could go either way, a year or two. But most conservative scholars would date it around 1400 B.C. Now, from the book itself, namely in chapter 14, we can determine that the conquest took about 7 years. So, the book of Joshua takes place around 1400 B.C., and it only covers a span of about 7 years. We've already seen that Rahab the harlot was still alive when it was written. So putting all of that together, we have to say that the conquest generation, when we were in the book of Deuteronomy, I called it the new generation. Well, the new generation was also the conquest generation. And they are the ones that received the book of Joshua. Now, in some of the books that we've looked at, the recipients were critical to understanding the book. far as I can determine, that is not the case with the book of Joshua. So other than just dating when they received it, there isn't a lot going on at the time that is helpful to understanding the book. So just suffice it to say that the generation that came out of Egypt died because of their refusal to enter the land. A new generation arose, and that generation is the generation that received both the book of Deuteronomy and 7 years later, after they got into the land and was settled, they received the book of Joshua. Now, is all that kind of technical stuff to you? Who wrote it? Who got it? Do you really need to know all that kind of stuff? You interested in all that? I think I put them to sleep tonight. Do you really need to know all that stuff? Do you? Why do you need to know all that stuff? Well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you one reason why. There is a TV program called In Search Of. How many of you ever seen it? How many of you saw it last night? Aha! Some of you saw it last night. Would you care to guess what the TV program In Search Of was on last night? The Fall of Jericho. Now, on Saturday nights, I usually don't do anything. I usually reserve Saturday nights to get ready for Sunday and think through the messages on Sunday morning and Sunday night. But I very often will eat supper and watch the news. And sometimes, if In Search Of looks interesting, I'll watch it just before I study. And last night, it caught my eye, and I watched it. And they interviewed several archaeologists. They were trying to determine if the biblical account of the fall of Jericho was historical or if it was a fable. And, of course, they didn't answer the question, as they never do. But in the process of going through that program, what they did was interview an archaeologist who had a liberal orientation to the Scripture. And if you did not know the very information I just gave you, you could have been sucked into a very false view about the book of Joshua innocently watching television. And that's only the beginning. Secular publishers every once in a while will publish a book on the Bible and Christians run to buy it. But what you've got to be aware of is that very often those very books are written by liberal scholars who are shredding and undermining the Scriptures just about on every other page. And that was the kind of thing that some of the people they interviewed last night were doing. Now, they did present a narration of the fall of Jericho that was based on the Scriptures, and this particular program was also trying to present the biblical view. But one of the archaeologists said last night that the book of Joshua was written about 400 B.C. And that is precisely the liberal view I just told you about. Matter of fact, one of them said this, if I can get this correct. He said, or was it she? I can't remember. One of the archaeologists was a man, one was a woman. And one of them said, the book of Joshua is written like it is history. It is not. It is history-like, whatever that means. But you need to know some of this just because of some of those kinds of programs and some of the literature that's out. You need to be aware of the kinds of things about who wrote these books and at what point they were written and who got them. That kind of information is important. So, you need to know that Joshua wrote this book, and you need to know that Joshua 24, verse 26 says he wrote a book, and therefore his generation around 1400 B.C. received it, and not the generation that lived 1,000 years later, as, say, the liberal critics. But now, what is the subject of the book of Joshua? If Joshua wrote it, what did he write about? I think it would be tempting to conclude that the subject of the book of Joshua is simply the conquest. I mean, after all, that's the issue in this book, isn't it? Up until now, they have not been in the land. At this point, they enter the land and conquer it. So is not the subject of the book the conquest? And the answer is no. And the reason I say that is very simple, that by the time you get to chapter 12, they have conquered the land. So if the purpose of the book or the subject of the book were simply to tell us about the conquest, the book would end at chapter 12 instead of chapter 24. You might also be tempted to say that the subject of Joshua is the acts of Joshua. Matter of fact, turn to chapter 1 for a second. You could be very tempted to say this. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all thy people, unto the land that I give unto them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. So, the book opens with saying, Moses is dead, Joshua, you're my man, and every place your foot touches, that I'm going to give you. Now go. And when you read the book of Joshua and you come to the end of the book, Joshua dies, and that's the end of the book. So it would be very tempting to say that the subject of this book is Joshua. It starts with him taking over, and it ends with his burial and death. So, is the subject Joshua? And my answer is, obviously, Joshua is the central figure of the book, but I would suggest that there is more here than just the story of Joshua, as we shall see very clearly in a moment. Let me make one other suggestion. I think some would say that the subject of this book is the continuation of the history of Israel. Now, this is particularly important. So far, we've looked at five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books are called the Pentateuch, or the Law, the Torah. When we come to the book of Joshua, a very interesting thing happens. We are now going to look at a series of books in the Old Testament that can properly be called historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther are all historical books. Now, there is a temptation on the part of some Bible teachers to come to these historical books and suggest that the subject is simply to carry on the history of the nation of Israel from Abraham to Malachi. Now listen to me very carefully. There is some truth to that. Frankly, if we did not have the book of Joshua, there would be a huge, gaping hole in our knowledge of Old Testament history. We would have the Jews out of Egypt, through the wilderness, in the plain of Moab. And then, if we didn't have Joshua, we would start with the book of, say, Judges, and we would find them in the land, and our question would be, how did they get there? So, the book of Joshua, in a sense, does talk about Joshua, obviously, and it does give us this historical information about how they got into the land. But I am of the opinion that while that is part of what is going on, there is more here than just that. So what is the subject of Joshua? I'm going to suggest that it's in chapter 1, verse 11. Look with me at Joshua chapter 1, verse 11. He says, Pass through the host and command the people, saying, Prepare your food, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gave you to possess it. I'm going to suggest that that's the subject of the book. The subject is the possession of the land. The word possession occurs 22 times in the 24 chapters of the book of Joshua. Now let me see if I can put this in focus. In order to clearly understand what we mean by a possession, let me say it like this. There is a difference between ownership and possession. When it comes to the land, God gave it in an unconditional covenant to Abraham and his seed. That's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 15. So that the nation of Israel at that point owns the land. The nation of Israel didn't exactly exist, but the descendants of Abraham were given the right and the title to the land at the point of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. So the minute they came out of Egypt as a nation, they had ownership of the land. But there's a vast difference between ownership and possession. They did not yet possess it. It would be like buying a house and signing the contract, and legally that moment the house is yours. But you have not yet moved in, put all your furniture in, painted the walls like you want them, decorated like it's not, you have not yet possessed it. Matter of fact, having moved several times in my married life, I would like to suggest that even when you move in, you still haven't possessed it. It takes about a year to really make it comfortable so it's yours and you really possess it. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, shaking your head. All right. So, the point of the book of Joshua is God gave it to you. That's unconditional. Now go possess it. That's conditional. And by the way, that's a tricky little point in the Old Testament, because Genesis chapter 15 gives us an unconditional covenant, which is their ownership. But Deuteronomy chapter 29 and Deuteronomy chapter 30 gives a conditional covenant that has to do with possession of your ownership. So, look in Joshua chapter 1, and I think you can see this little distinction I'm making. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, unto all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you, saith, as I said, unto Moses. Now that's ownership. But look at chapter 1, verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and be of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give it to them. So, he clearly says, verses 2 and 3, I gave it to you, and then he turns right around and says, now go take it. And that, I say, is the thrust of the book of Joshua. Let me put it like this. I looked up in the dictionary the word possess. The English word possess means to have, to hold, to enjoy, to control, to manage, to direct. It is one thing to own something. It is another thing to have it, to hold it, to enjoy it, to control it, to manage it, to direct it. The point of the book of Joshua is God has given them the land, and he now wants them to have it, to hold it, to enjoy it, to control it, to manage it, to direct it. He wants them to possess it. One author writing on the subject of Joshua said, and I quote, "The theme of Joshua is Israel's possession of the promised land and enjoyment of God's blessings through obedient faith." After I looked up the definition of possess, I thought it was rather interesting that some author should say that it was not only to possess, but to enjoy. That's the idea of possessing something, that you not only have it, but you enjoy what you have. So the subject of the book of Joshua, in my opinion, is possessing your possessions. By the way, before I leave this, let me just say one other thing. Some Bible teachers have suggested that the subject of Joshua is not the conquest, it's not Joshua, it's not a continuation of the history of Israel, nor is it a possession of the possessions. They have suggested that the subject of the book of Joshua is the faithfulness of God. And I think they may have a point that there is a sense in which Joshua is telling us that God is faithful to his promise to give the people the land that he promised them. Maybe you ought to tuck that away somewhere and keep it in the back of your mind. That is here too. All right, let's look at the structure of the book of Joshua. I've talked about the literary structure of these various books, meaning the author wrote a literary piece and he uses some kind of formula or format in his writing of the book. What is the stuff out of which Joshua is made? Well, in the case of Joshua, I think like Exodus and Deuteronomy, if there is a literary structure at all, it is geographical. That in chapters 1 and 2, they are on the west side of the Jordan River. In chapter 3, they cross the Jordan River. In chapters 6 through 8, there is the central campaign. In chapters 9 and 10, they turn to the south. And in chapter 11, they head north. So clearly, at least in the first 12 chapters of the book of Joshua, there is a geographical format. And yet, there is more here than just geography and narrative. Because after that, you get into the division of the land and even the farewell discourse of Joshua. But I would say that by and large, the literary structure of the book is geographical. Let me give you an outline that I think summarizes the contents of the book. I would divide the book by saying in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, they are entering the land. Chapter 1 is the charge to Joshua. Chapter 2 is the commissioning of the spies. Chapter 3 is the crossing of the Jordan. In chapter 4, they construct the memorial. And in chapter 5, there is the consecration of the Israelites. But in those first five chapters, they are in the process of entering the land. The second major division of the book, I would call the conquering of the land, which goes from chapter 6 to chapter 12. The central campaign is in 6 and 8, 6 through 8. The southern campaign is in 9 to 11. And the northern campaign is 11, 1 to 15. The southern campaign, I should say, is 9 to 10. And then there is a review of those victories in the last half of chapter 11. The third major division of the book, I would call the division of the land. And it goes from 13 to 21. In chapters 13 through 19, there is the division of the land according to tribes. In chapter 20, we are given special cities, the cities of refuge. In chapter 23, there is the dismissal of the eastern tribes. And in 23 and 24, there is the farewell address of Joshua. So an outline of this book is that they're entering the land, chapters 1 to 5. They are conquering it, 6 to 12. And they are dividing it in 13 to 24. Now, what is the purpose of the book of Joshua? Well, let me suggest that there are two purposes to the book of Joshua. Purpose number one, I would call historical. A minute ago, I mentioned the fact that in these historical books, we do have a continuation of Israel's history. So I think we need to say that the book of Joshua documents the conquest and it carries on the geographical and geographically and chronologically the story of Israel from Abraham to Malachi. And as I mentioned a moment ago, without this book, there would be a huge gap in our knowledge of Old Testament history. So I have to concede that there is a historical purpose to this historical book.
But there is a spiritual purpose as well. And I would say that the spiritual purpose of the book and the lesson to be learned is simply this. When God's people believe Him and obey Him, they then possess their possessions. Now we're going to summarize the book. I would say that under the direction of God, Joshua led the children of Israel into the land. They conquered it, they divided it, and he said farewell. But the real point is that when they chose to believe God and trust Him and obey Him, then they possessed their possessions. The owners of the land finally possessed what God had given to them. I think we can perhaps best see the thought and thrust of Joshua as we compare it and contrast it to two other books. Let me contrast the book of Joshua with the book of Numbers. Do you remember what happened in the book of Numbers? They got out of Egypt. They went down to Sinai. They went up to Kadesh Barnea. Spies were sent into the land. And they came back and said, there are giants in the land. We cannot take it. And consequently, that Exodus generation died in the wilderness. So that in the book of Numbers, we have that failure recorded. There is the failure of unbelief. There is the failure to enter the land. There is failure to occupy the land. There is failure in the book of Numbers to overcome the enemies. By contrast, God raises up a new generation in the book of Joshua. And instead of failure, there is faith. Instead of unbelief, they trust the Lord. They have courage and obedience. And because of that faith and that courage and that obedience, there is victory and there is blessing. So that in the book of Joshua, we have, in contrast to the book of Numbers, we have victory instead of defeat. So the point is that when believers decide to do battle and obey, then they have the blessing that God promised them. Now that means that the book of Joshua cannot be a picture of heaven. God did not intend for us to spend our Christian lives in the wilderness. What He intended was that they get out of Egypt and they go directly into the land, and they should have entered at Kadesh Barnea. If that scenario is followed, then the book of Joshua is a picture not of heaven, but of the Christian life. And then all the things in the book of Joshua begin to make sense. You can, in the Christian life, do battle. Yea, you must do battle. You can lose as they lost at Ai. You can win as they did at Jericho. So that I think Canaan becomes a picture not of heaven, but of the Christian life. And it is in contrast to the book of Numbers. But now to really get it in perspective, I think you need to compare it to the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Ephesians for just a second. I am not alone in suggesting that there is an obvious parallel between Joshua and Ephesians. Like Leviticus goes with Hebrews, Joshua goes with Ephesians. And here's why we say that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Just like God gave the children of Israel the land, He has given to us all spiritual blessings in Christ. So you have got every spiritual blessing that God can possibly give to you. That's the point of Ephesians 1:3. The rest of the book turns around and says, now go possess your possession. So you get to chapter 4 and it says, put off. Put on. You get to chapter 6 and it says, you've got to do battle with the devil. So Ephesians is the New Testament parallel to Joshua in the Old Testament. It is saying to us that in order for us to possess our possessions, we must go do battle. We have them. Now we have to fight to get them. Does that sound like a paradox? Let me put it like this. Let me illustrate. God gives to a farmer fertile soil, a mule, and a plow. But he doesn't do the plowing for the farmer. The farmer has to possess his possessions. He must fight his own laziness, the stubbornness of the mule, and the weeds in the field. Now that's Joshua, and that's Ephesians, and that's the Christian life. You got it. Now go get it. Make sense? That's Ephesians. And that's Joshua. And that's the Christian life. And that is most certainly not heaven. Because in heaven, you got it and you got it. In Joshua, you got it. Now go get it. All of which leads me to say that obedience and effort are absolute imperatives in the Christian life. A very popular idea, which I have talked about several times, is that the Christian life is lived when you quit and give up and let God do it. Now, the tricky part about that is there's an element of truth to that. You do need to trust the Lord, and if you don't, you'll never get it done. There is a sense in which we depend on the Lord, and without Him, we are hopeless and helpless. But there is a corollary to that truth in the Bible. There is a biblical balance which says, while you must trust God, and while it is true that He gives the victory, you have got to do it too. And Joshua is the perfect picture of that. Who brought down the walls of Jericho? God did. But He wouldn't do it until they marched around the walls. And when they got to some of the other places in the promised land, they had to go fight. Similar fashion, God does it in the Christian life. But He expects you to put forth effort and put off certain things and put on certain things and put on the whole armor of God, that you wage war against Satan and his host, against the flesh and against the world. So God gave you the blessings. Now you got to go get them. And that's going to take faith, and that's going to take obedience. I heard a little story about a little girl who was very dismayed because her brother had set traps to catch innocent little birds. She was very concerned about the little birds, and so she prayed. She prayed that little birds wouldn't get caught in their traps. Somebody was quizzing her sometimes later, and they said, well, what did you do if you were so concerned about your brother catching these innocent birds? She said, well, I prayed that no birds would go in their traps. And he said, well, then what did you do? She said, I prayed that the traps wouldn't work. He said, did you do anything else? She said, yeah, after I did all that praying, I went and kicked those traps to pieces. Now, that story can be misapplied, but there's a truth in which that's precisely what God wants you to do. He wants you to pray. He wants you to trust Him. And then He wants you to put off, which means go kick those traps to pieces. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word that both tells us by direct statement and teaches us in type what You want us to do. Father, it gets weary fighting the laziness of the flesh, the stubbornness of the mule, and the weeds in the field. So may Your Holy Spirit minister to us tonight and give us that strength and that grace that only comes from You to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, so that we, like Joshua, can be victorious. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.